Scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Beginning at verse 12. I would encourage you to keep the Bible open after we read the Scripture together, because the lack of time we have this morning prevents me from reading at the beginning of the chapter, but we will be looking at some things there. Congregation, hear now the very words of Almighty God. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Verse 1. And then verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We turn then to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3, verse 14, page 1313. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless these words to our hearts as we consider them in the message this morning. This is a lot of scripture, and hopefully it will not be expected that we will consider carefully everything in these texts this morning. That would be impossible. Luke 14 begins with Jesus having dinner at a Pharisee's house. Dinners are important to us. The hunger, the warm aroma from the kitchen, the taste and the conversation, the contented feeling afterward. Our dinners are times with family. In Christ's time, they were often more like dinner parties. Sometimes Jesus and his disciples were invited to great weddings, as in John chapter 3. Other times, Jesus was a special guest at dinners to honor others. Most often, Jesus himself was the honored guest at dinner parties held just for him. As in Matthew 9, verse 10, where immediately after Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, Matthew left his tax booth to begin walking the roads with Jesus, but first he held a supper at his home for his new teacher. Inviting many of his tax collector friends and other sinners to the dinner. Pharisees, the esteemed religious leaders and experts in the law, often invited Jesus to special dinners at their homes. Luke 7, verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Again, in Luke 11, 37, we read, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But Jesus' behavior at these Pharisees' dinners surprises us. He doesn't hold to cultural niceties, the social formalities that some are so skilled at. You may have heard of Luther's rough and vulgar ways with his enemies and with hypocrites. Surprisingly, Jesus seems even harsher with religious leaders than Luther was. On both dinner occasions, he rebuked his host, exposing the man's sin and hypocrisy before all of his guests. But would the judge of all men cover up what he knows about us? Only if we find the forgiveness of his new covenant. Now here in chapter 14, we find the Pharisees are still arranging dinners for the traveling prophet Jesus, but they have become very suspicious of him. This holy man associates more with sinners and with the lowly than with these great religious men of the nation. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Luke 6 verse 7, they were closely watching him speaking and healing in the synagogue, quote, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And now much time has passed, and they've become extremely critical. Now the word has spread to all the priests and all the Pharisees, so now they're all watching him very carefully. In fact, Now they invite him to dinners just so that they can see Jesus do with their own eyes what the other Pharisees and scribes are reporting about him. In this message today, a very simple outline. First, we'll consider the cost of hypocrisy, then compare that to the cost of discipleship. The cost of hypocrisy. In Luke 14, in this Pharisee's house, they don't speak to Jesus directly now. They ate crow too many times with the Lord, but their snake eyes are tracking his every word and move. Luke writes that Jesus responds to their silence by pursuing their hypocrisy, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Pin drop silence. It must have been deafening to the guests gathered in that hall. While they're thinking about Jesus' words, he turns to the man who has dropsy in the text. The man's arms and legs are obviously swollen with water. Many of you perhaps suffer with swelling. It takes a long time for the painful swelling to decrease. The water has nowhere to go. Jesus simply turns and heals him. Some think maybe this was like television healers who prey on the desperately sick. Their staff are trained to watch for people who are very excited and believe that they were healed in the service. And they bring them on stage where the person jumps up and down and says, "I've been healed of my cancer. I was healed of my AIDS." And no one in the TV audience gets to see him die of that cancer 3 months later. But it was not like that with Jesus. They saw the swelling shrink immediately before their eyes. They watched as deformed hands and feet grew suddenly straight and strong before their eyes. It's one thing to see through the tricks of false healers. It was something else altogether to see crippled legs suddenly become whole, or paralyzed people jump off their cot, or dead people rise from the dead before their eyes. And then, after those real miracles, to reject the Son of God simply because he called out your hypocrisy for all the world to see? In the Gospel of Luke, it started in chapter 5 with Jesus forgiving a paralytic's sins and then proving he had the authority to forgive by healing his paralyzed body. Nicodemus, a religious leader, was one of the few who acknowledged the truth about Jesus. For when he came to Jesus in John 3, he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him." But most Pharisees and priests and scribes only wanted tit for tat. Jesus exposed their rotten core, so they constantly tried to make sin stick to his name. But the only evil they seemed to be able to find was that he was healing people on the Sabbath day. They couldn't see that they were clutching at straws. The rabbis, with all of their oral interpretations of the law, had developed around 30 long lists of rules of how to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was easy for the experts of all those complex laws to find something to accuse Jesus of on the Sabbath. In Luke 6, verse 7, we read, "The scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him." In Luke 11, 53, after dining in another Pharisee's house, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Then in Luke 13, the ruler of a synagogue even tries to shut down Jesus' Sabbath healings. And Jesus answers in verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Luke adds that all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being done by him. His adversaries must have still been shamed even more in chapter 14, where after healing the man of his dropsy, Jesus said to the now silent Pharisees in verse 5, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Verse 6 says, they could not reply to these words. The obvious miracle, the Lord's exposure of their hypocrisy. They did indeed rescue animals on the Sabbath, while they accused Jesus of rescuing a daughter of Abraham, a son of Abraham, who was in the ditch for many years. When Jesus spoke of hypocrisy, they knew who they were. Ever wonder how well you would do having Jesus over at your house for one of your family dinners? I think I might leave that table with acid reflux. So there they sat, stewing away in their boiling pot of bitterness, burning mad that such men as they, so highly honored by the people, should be brought so low by Jesus. Obviously, he's a false prophet, like the Pharisee says in Luke 7, verse 39. But the Lord now turns his attention to the invited guests of the Pharisee, who are all trying to get to the most honorable seats at the dinner party, just like the Pharisees whose hypocrisy had poisoned them all. So in verses 7 through 11, Jesus tells a parable about taking the lowest seat at a banquet so that the host will invite you to a higher seat in the sight of all. He ends with a saying he employed often, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus also had a word for the Pharisee who invited him, who wasn't in the habit of humbling himself, because his guests were mostly friends and family and very rich people who could easily repay him. "When you give a feast," says the Lord, "invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." At this, one of the guests who was paying attention to Jesus' words commented about the resurrection. He said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That is a different way of speaking of heaven than we are accustomed to. In Israel, the kingdom of heaven was often described as a great banquet, even by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where he says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." Indeed, here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus does describe the kingdom as a great banquet, but it is not to promise blessings for all those at the Pharisees' dinner party. Rather, Jesus makes clear that most people are not seeking first the kingdom of heaven, and many do not seek it at all. He says, "A man gave a great banquet and invited many. Then he sent his servants out to inform the invited guests that all preparations were finished and the banquet was now ready. Servants in those times were sent out twice. First, to invite the guests and tell them what the date of the occasion would be. And then the second time, on the day of the feast, they would inform them of the time that it was ready for them to come. So there was no excuse not to come. Most had not marked the date on their calendar. They were more fixed on the things of this life than the things of the kingdom of God." One commentator points out that their excuses are most obviously false, but they don't really care. It doesn't matter what the master thinks. They just want him to stop annoying them. One has bought a field and must go to see it. This is a really lame excuse. Think about it. Who in their right mind would buy a field without first visiting it? Another has just bought 5 yoke of oxen and must go to check them out. Would any of you farmers here pay for 10 oxen, animals that must work hard for your living, without checking their age, their strength, their size, their health? The third man has just taken a wife, so he cannot come. The law of Moses did allow that the newly married could be free from military service for a year. But newlyweds were not excused from other responsibilities of life. Why were they making all these empty excuses? Because their own earthly concerns were important, and they had no interest in the things of the Lord. That's the reality. So the servant reported these excuses, and the master who prepared the feast was, the text says, angry, rightly so. The next time your wife works all day on a great feast, just try to sit at the table, picking at it, complaining, not interested in all of her hard work for you. We have seen what almighty anger looks like at a dinner party. At another dinner, when God did a mighty work of providing quail 3 foot deep all around the camp of Israel for those who were hungry, and the Jews tore into that food without even giving thanks to God, and many died that day. In Christ's parable, it's the Jews, the covenant people of God, who are so disturbed by Christ's words. What angers the great man in Jesus' story? That the invited guests are not thankful for a free meal? No, the apostle writes in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a parable, so the feast is not just an ordinary banquet. It's really about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Most of the parables began with these words: the kingdom of heaven is like this. Christ is inviting, in this parable, many to come into his kingdom, where they will have eternal life and glory with God. The feast is Christ's own body and blood, which you will remember in your service next week. But the people he invites make empty excuses for not becoming his disciples. Oh, my job is making me too tired these days to get up for church on Sunday morning. I've got so much homework in my college, and they don't cut me any slack at all. I haven't had time to get into the Word or pray all semester. But really, it gets more lame. I'll get serious about religion when I get older. I've got some living to do first. Really? Sin comes of age. We get harder, not softer, toward God. What they really mean is this: there are a lot of things that interest me much more than getting right with the Creator and ruler and judge of all the earth. Or like the people in Romans 1, 18 and following. We know there's something real about God. We just don't like God interfering with our stuff. So we start suppressing God. And then suppressing our worries and fears and thoughts about God. And then finally we join those who have canceled God completely. But the master of the feast, the King of heaven, He won't play our game by our rules. He's heard all the excuses. And Luke says they made him angry because there's no one who ever prepared a feast like this man did. He describes it in his own words in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, as a banquet on his holy mountain for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. This feast is Christ's own death for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 7 says, God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The feast of the kingdom of heaven will be so much more wonderful than any banquet this world can provide. So why is it that it's often the children of Christians who, after hearing all this for so many years, go running off after the devil instead of the God who loves them? In Christ's parable, it's the Jews, the covenant people of God, who have a standing invitation to come to the kingdom of heaven. But they are the ones who are indifferent in this story. They make all the empty excuses. They've heard all this before. They're not interested. Any dumb excuse will do just to get my parents to stop telling me about God and eternal glory when I don't see any reality of that here and now. But it's the Lord's response in this parable that makes me tremble about children I raised who turned from Christ's love to this world. The Lord, angry that those he has held out his hands to all day long want nothing of his eternal blessings. He says to his servant in verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. I thank God when I read that I was born with crippled feet, corrected in surgery, but still with a lot of trouble these days. When the servant tells him there's still room, he commands, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those people who were invited shall taste of my banquet. That's a dreadful thing to hear from the Lord. That's the ultimate cost of hypocrisy and indifference. The Lord concludes in chapter 14, verse 34, with these words, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Do you know, every sacrifice offered at the temple of God had to be salted. God called it the salt of my covenant. What is that God wants added to every sacrifice? And every act of worship, every time of devotion. It's certainly not indifference. It's not hypocrisy. Let's consider what it is in the last part of this message. In verses 27 through 33, the Lord warns, there's another cost that we have to reckon with, and that is the cost of discipleship. Are we ready to count the cost? Are we ready to hate father, mother, sister, and brother if they keep us from following Christ? Not that we hate them in the way that we might think of it, but hating anything, even our own life, because it keeps us from this banquet. I believe the Lord reveals the essential thing that salt represents in Revelation chapter 3. You want to turn there, if you have your Bible open, Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord seems to be standing outside of the congregation at the church in Laodicea, knocking, as it were, on the door of the church, saying, does anyone in there hear me? Do you even hear me? Why? Why is he like that? He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Do you know that there is something that displeases God more than a heart that's completely cold and dead toward him? The person who is cold doesn't believe at all. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't put on any act of religion or devotion. He's just perishing in his sins. Or she is completely cut off from God. She doesn't have any forgiveness or mercy or God's loving care, but she's not a hypocrite. But a person who is lukewarm is different, quite different. They are like food that's tasteless. There's no fragrance of Christ in their speech to others, in their actions. Yet they say they believe. They will go to church sometimes when they feel like it. They might even read the Bible from time to time. But like hypocrites in Jesus' banquet parables, they're really not all that interested in what pleases God, because their whole life is really about pleasing themselves and others. The Lord Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, it's of no use for anything, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. What is a Christian who doesn't need to tell others how thankful he is for his Savior, who gave him eternal life and forgave all his sins? What is a Christian who has no love for the one who came into this world to die for him? The Lord says in Revelation 3:16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What does he mean? Remember, the Lord speaks in parables. When he says, you are lukewarm, he means you are like tasteless salt, flowers without any fragrance, like a hot day without any cool breeze, like day-old pizza that's as dry as cardboard, like paintings without any beauty or color to please the eye. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Well, yeah, not even God's help. I don't need anything. I don't ever need to pray or seek the Lord or ask for his protection or his faithful providence. You say, I need nothing, not realizing that you are poor and miserable and blind and naked. Sometimes we have no love for God. We just take him for granted. We just go through the motions of doing church, having devotions with our family, just getting by. And we fail to see how much God loves us. And in his love for us, he cannot leave us in this saltless, tasteless, colorless condition. He wants to get us into action, moving in the right direction, the direction he is going. So he stands at the door and knocks, saying, do you hear my voice? Are you listening to my words? Those whom I love, he says, I reprove and discipline. Verse 19. So be zealous and repent. What will the Lord of the universe do with our hypocrisy? He did not hesitate to reprove it even when he was invited into the house to sit down and have table fellowship with Pharisees and lawyers. But there was one difference. With the Pharisees, he reproved and he rebuked, but where was the discipline? Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Christ our Lord wants to discipline us. He wants to bring forth in us what is pleasing to his Father. He loves his Father. He does everything to please his Father. Every word he speaks, every action, all of his life on earth, all of his service in glory. That is what zeal is. That is salt in the offering of service. Christ wants the salt restored. He wants the fragrance of Christ in everything we do. That fragrance is not only love for those he loves, but love for the greatest love in the soul of Christ. Love for his Father in heaven. He wants to present us to God as an offering, salted. Christ says, "Those I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be salty, and turn with all of your heart from your indifference to godly zeal. Stir up the lukewarm coals until they are a steady flame of zeal for God." How? Ask Christ for it. Ask Christ for it. You think you can do it yourself? Ask Christ for it until he gives it to you. He rejoices to put salt on the offering. Those he loves, he reproves and disciplines to produce that salt and to bring the coals to burning flame. Keep asking him. How will he do it? He says in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich." He wants to discipline us with trials so that he can bring us through like gold purified in fire. Are we really going to be so afraid of coming persecution, so paralyzed by fear of opposition, that we will not take a step into the dark with the Lord of the universe? And he counsels us to buy white garments to clothe ourselves, that the shame of our nakedness may not be seen. First, by confessing the sins he convicts us of, to forgive us completely. And then, trusting in Christ alone, we may be clothed with his righteousness, and the guilt of our sins be covered forever. And Christ would sell us eye salve, to anoint our eyes that we may see. Thy word is a light to my eyes and a lamp to my path. But not the word alone, his Spirit at work in us, teaching his word to us, imparting sacred light so that we will begin to understand what truly pleases God, the Holy One that we call Father. Do you know that's what real table fellowship is? Feeding on his words of eternal life in Scripture while he's right there with us at the sacred table, imparting grace and life and blessing and peace and hope and truth and more faith in place of faith. "Do you hear me knocking?" he says. "I am ready to do these things with every person I love." Are you ready to invite Jesus to your dinner table? Be zealous, repent, and make sure to bring the salt. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Always add the holy zeal. Be zealous and repent. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for these precious words of life. Lord, may you salt the offering. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.